The reading is from John chapter 20. It can be found on page 1089 of the Church Bible. John chapter 20, and I'm reading from verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you, Rachel, very much. May I join Nigel in wishing you a very joyful Easter. As we begin, may I say that as I prepared, I think I've discovered a bit of a problem with Easter. Now, before the wardens rush the pulpit and issue the ecclesiastical equivalent of a P45... let me say, it's not a problem with the historical certainty of the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, no. John is adamant, isn't he, right the way through our reading, that Jesus has physically, really risen from the dead. All the way through the last chapter of John, there is evidence over and over again. The pool of evidence is overflowing through all of the gospel accounts. And just in the first nine verses of John 20, John actually gives us the three pillars on which faith is established through all of John's gospel. The work of Jesus. Jesus said he would rise, and here he is. It speaks for itself. The witness of the apostles, verse 1. The stone was removed, verse 5. Peter looks in, verse 8. Finally, the disciple saw and believed. So the work of Christ, the witness of the apostles. And then verse 9, and I take it this is what verse 9 is doing. The word of the Father is the other key pillar on which all of faith in John's gospel rests. And John just says they still didn't understand from the scripture. Jesus is no flash in the pan Messiah. The scripture always said that he would rise from the dead. So all the way through the account, and you can look off over the page to verse, on the other side of the page, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned towards him and cried out, "Rabboni." He is risen. Verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." He is risen. Verse 20, He showed them his hands and his side. This is the Christ who was crucified. He is risen. And then verse 26 and 27, he appears to Thomas, my Lord and my God. So John's aim is for us to see that Jesus really rose from the dead. He wants us to know that. Death is defeated, as we've discussed. This is no mere spiritual experience. The evidence is overflowing. And if you're the sort of person who is slightly skeptical, there might be one or two people like that, do take one of these gospel accounts from the back of the church there on the table as you go out and read through the closing chapters and look at the evidence. Or visit the bookstall. There's a very good book there called The Case for Christ, the last third of which is all about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But whilst John wants us to be clear on this genuine fact of history, I still have a slight problem with Easter. And my problem is this, that all too often Easter is presented by Christians as an opportunity to kind of relive or almost reenact the Easter events rather than to live in the light of them. And that's why we're doing this series over the next 3 weeks, because we called it Tomb Raider. That was thought up by somebody in the office. Apparently, I think there's a film called Tomb Raider, so that's why it got that title. And we'll see in these three resurrection accounts in John 20 that John's aim is not just that we're sure of the historical fact of the resurrection, but that we live, or rather have life, in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. So this week we're going to see that we are to live life with God through the work of Christ. We're going to spend all week on just one verse. Next week we're going to see that this life comes through the words of the apostles as they point back to the finished work of Christ. And then the week after, we're going to see that this life comes through faith as we look at Thomas, who initially refused to believe the words of the apostles and then went on to trust the words of the apostles. Thomas is an example of not believing and then believing. We won't have time to do with chapter 21, which is a chapter about feeding and how we go on and live feeding on the words of the apostles. So that's where we're going, and this week we're going to spend all of our time in John chapter 20, verse 17, and we have a negative and a positive. Jesus said to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended or returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending or returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples. So the negative, life with God does not come by trying to drag Jesus back down to earth as if his work on earth is not finished. The positive, life with God does come by recognizing the finished work of Christ. And if we're going to understand this, I think we need to slightly get under the skin of Mary and to understand where she's coming from. She has had 3 years of most glorious experience knowing Jesus Christ as he walked the earth. John tells us earlier in the Gospel that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus Christ, has made him known. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father. And John later on says that he has seen and touched and looked at the Word of life. So Mary has had 3 extraordinary years. She's seen Jesus raising the dead, turning water into wine, making the crippled walk, the blind see, and so on. And so, of course, we can understand her grief. It's not just her friend who has died. Look at verse 13. "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she says. She is grieving, as Jesus said his disciples would grieve in chapter 16. And so when she sees Jesus again, her temporary grief is transformed into joy. And I take it from verse 17 that as she cries out, Rabboni, verse 16, she falls at his feet and makes, I take it, to grab his feet or something like that. Well, look at Jesus' response. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And the key to this negative point is there in that tiny little word, for, isn't it? In the first part of the verse. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. I have not yet ascended. It's not don't cling on to me at all. Rather, don't cling on to me here on earth. For I have now to ascend to my Father. Don't cling on to me as if there's more work to be done. I'm going to ascend to the Father, and yes, cling on to me there, but not in this kind of earthly form. For Jesus came to make God known. He's done that. Jesus came, as we've talked about, to die a death on our behalf, paying the price for our rebellion against God. He's done that. He cries, "It is finished," on the cross. Jesus came to defeat death. And now here he is, the risen Jesus Christ, with death defeated. He's done that. All that remains then is for him to ascend to his Father, where he will be enthroned to rule over his heavenly kingdom forever. So Mary, don't cling on to me here, for I have to ascend to my Father in heaven. Just worth one quick cross-reference to page 892, page 892, and Daniel chapter 7, where we see what this returning to the Father looks like. Verse 13, Jesus frequently refers to himself as the Son of Man in John's Gospel. In fact, it's one of the first ways he speaks about himself as the Son of Man. Chapter 7, verse 13 of Daniel. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, that's coming to the Father. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see what Jesus is saying as he says, don't cling on to me. I have yet to ascend to the Father in heaven, where he will be crowned, enthroned as Lord and King. So now, what is Jesus saying to Mary? Well, he's saying, look, Mary, don't kind of freeze time. The earthly work of Jesus, the revelation, he's made God known to us. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. The earthly work of Jesus, his rescue, he's paid the price for sin. It's finished. The first frame of the film of God's future, to coin a phrase, has been shown, and the film has started to roll, and he is now to be enthroned as Lord and King of eternity. So don't try to cling on to him as if his work isn't finished here on earth, as if there's something more to do. As if he's just kind of partly prized the door of heaven open and there's more yet to be done. No. His work is finished. And therefore for Mary to cling on to him would be, well, it would be kind of disobedient, disbelieving really, dishonouring to God, to suggest that there was yet more of his work on earth to do, rather than to see him ascend to his Father in heaven. You don't have to repeat the work of Christ. You don't have to reenact the work of Christ. You don't have to re-roll the events of Jesus' life as if the miracles or the teaching or the death needed to be topped up in any way. Don't hang on to me, Mary, because it's finished here on earth. I'm now going to ascend to the Father in heaven where I will rule forever. And that's why I think this chapter, these verses 10 through to verse 18, these nine verses are really a rebuke to Mary. Because Jesus has already, back in chapters 13 through 17, told us that he's going to defeat death and throw the gate of heaven open and then return to his Father and rule forever. And so I think it's almost a rebuke. You may think I'm wrong on this, but look at verse 13. They asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" And then verse 15, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Look, the tomb is empty. Don't you realize I told you back in those earlier chapters that this is what is going to happen? Why are you crying?" And then verse 17, "Certainly, do not hold on to me, for I must ascend." Now, once we begin to see what it is that Mary is doing, I think this negative point is, and it is a negative point, and I'm going to apply it negatively now, to follow the flow of the verse. I think we see this negative point everywhere. As Christians can try to act as if the work of Jesus is not really finished, as if there's more for him to do here on earth, as if he is not really ruling in heaven as Lord and King, as if there's some little bit of his work that needs topping up now. Let's go back in history, for throughout history, superstitious men and women have engaged in superstitious forms of Christianity, and I have sought to relate to Mary, to Jesus, as Mary does, clinging on to him as if his work on earth is not complete, dragging Jesus back down to earth. St. Helens architecture actually makes the point, so I'm going to take you on two guided tours of the building today to visit two particular sites, the first in the first point, the second in the second. There was a time in the period of the history of St. Helens when people felt that in the bread and wine at communion, a mysterious transformation takes place, such that the bread and wine become in some magical way the body and blood of Jesus. And the priest, therefore, would re-offer at the table or re-present to God at the altar the sacrifice of Jesus with his body and blood in the bread and wine on behalf of the people. Now, of course, there's no suggestion in Scripture that we should do that. And in doing so, the Christians then were doing just what Mary is doing, wanting to drag Jesus back down to earth from heaven to reenact the sacrifice, which actually is finished. Now, to the architectural tour, if you wander over and have your coffee from that point over there at the back, you'll see something called the Nun's Squint, which is the little series of holes in the wall at the back underneath that grey object. And there used to be a table there, and the priest used to celebrate communion over in the corner there. And the nuns were allowed to look in through the nun's squint to see this transformation taking place, the bread and the wine, because so they could look in. Above it, above the nun's squint, is what's called an Easter sepulchre, which doesn't really get a mention in our guided tour book, probably because it's we don't want you to know about these sort of weird practices of the past. And I am told that on Maundy Thursday, that's the Thursday before this last Friday, after the celebration of communion, the clerics would take the bread and the wine, what they believed to be the body and blood of Jesus, and place it in the Easter sepulchre and close the curtains through Good Friday, Saturday. And then on Easter Sunday, throw the curtains open and parade the bread and wine through the church. He is risen. Here is the reenacted event. Christ has been offered. Here is the body and blood. You see, dragging Jesus down from heaven as if his work is not complete and seeking to approach God on the basis of that kind of action rather than on the basis of his once finished work on the cross. As if Jesus just kind of prized the door of heaven open a tiny little bit. And then week after week after week, we have to reenact the event, and day after day after a day, because he didn't really do a good enough job. And that happens actually today all over London. There are Easter sepulchres in use in many churches. Fortunately, ours looks like being completely desecrated. And a friend of mine told me of a guy who was on a clergy retreat recently. He was a Bible-believing man. He saw that at 5 o'clock there was going to be an exposition
And he thought, great, the Bible will be taught. So he went along and he found a whole group of people standing around a table with bread and wine on it, singing to the bread and wine. And it was an exposition of the host, the bread and the wine. Well, now there's a little example from history. And you may think it's rather harsh to pick on that, but do you see it's disobedient? As Jesus tells us not to drag him down from heaven. It's disbelieving. It looks very impressive, doesn't it, with all these funny guys dressed up in their funny clothes? But it's actually disbelieving. It's a lack of faith because it's saying there's more for Jesus to do. He didn't finish it on the cross. Heaven's gates have not been thrown open. And it's deeply dishonoring to Jesus because it suggests that his work was not sufficient. Listen to Calvin and his Institutes, where he says this about such practices: to them Christ does not seem present unless he comes down to us. They place Christ in the bread, while we do not think it lawful for us to drag him out of heaven. Don't cling on to me, he says, for I have to ascend. And of course, if you take your order of service in the side there, you'll find this Lord's Supper. And you'll see that the reformers were absolutely clear that we get this right. What's the very first thing we say? Nigel will say to us, he'll tell us that the work of Christ is complete. And then he'll say, lift up your hearts. That's not just, it's a nice day today, let's all feel cheerful. That is, lift up your hearts to Christ in heaven. And we say, we lift them to the Lord, for he is risen, he is ascended, he is there, ruling as Lord and King. Well, there's the negative. And it's worth us thinking to ourselves, it's easy to go back in history and point the finger at superstitious lack of belief, isn't it? But it's worth our while saying to ourselves, in what way are we tempted to do the same? To treat Jesus as my Jesus, my kind of pocket-sized Jesus who is not ruling in heaven as Lord and King, to drag him down to earth, to seek for some fresh words, some fresh miracles from Jesus as if he has not fully shown us the Father, as if his work on earth is not complete, to try and drag him down from heaven to carry on that revelatory work. See what I mean? Well, mull that one over coffee. Well, there is the first point then. Don't live on earth. Don't seek life on earth as if his earthly work is unfinished. Don't try and drag him back down. That's just superstition. Now the positive. Do live life with God through the finished earthly work of Jesus. And that's the second half of verse 17. Do live life with God through the finished earthly work of Jesus. And if the first point is negative and corrective, I have to say I found this point extraordinarily encouraging. And the key lies in the two phrases, one of which I found rather surprising, which I'm afraid is a reflection of my ignorance. So we'll look at it together. Go instead to my brothers, he says, and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see the two surprising phrases. The first is there, the risen Jesus referring to his disciples as his brothers. And the second is referring to God as his Father and then saying, this Father, my Father, is your Father. Some of the commentators spend several pages arguing over what Jesus meant by his brothers. But I think it's quite clear, isn't it, from verse 18, that Mary understood when he said, my brothers, that he was talking about the disciples. She went to the disciples and she told them that he had said these things. So that's what struck me as rather odd, that the first way Jesus should refer to his disciples after his resurrection is as his brothers. Well, do you think that's odd? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're theology is tip-top and up to scratch. You know, you might expect him to refer to them as servants and to himself as Lord, "My Lord and my God," says Thomas. But go and tell my brothers. Well, it's altogether rather human, isn't it? But of course, once one begins to think about it, it is really no surprise. For this Jesus, risen physically from the dead, is both fully human and fully God. He has risen as a man from the dead, fully human. He has risen as Lord and King from the dead, fully divine. And so he is, if you like, the divine Lord who is my older brother. And he calls us brothers. That's the way the rest of the New Testament takes it. Romans 5, he is the second Adam, who as both man and God has been born, as both man and God has risen, as both man and God has been crucified and risen, and as both man and God has ascended to heaven. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And it is a brilliant picture, isn't it? For it tells us that Jesus, physically risen from the dead, has done what we cannot do, and that we can now benefit from what he has done. For he has risen and ascended to the Father, and now he says, "Go and tell my brothers that I have gone to my Father and your Father." We can now call God Father. It's a great picture, isn't it? Think of an elder brother if you're a younger sibling. If you are an older or an eldest, then you will know the cost of being an elder brother. The later bedtime. Why is it that my younger sister always went to bed later than I did when she was the similar age? Well, because we had paved the way and she benefited from what we had achieved. Why is it that the younger members of our family always had more relaxed clothing standards than we did? Why is Freddie allowed to wear drain pipes and leathers and I am not? Because we paved the way. Why is it that the first one in the family to wear a safety pin in the ear or a toe ring or to have their shin pierced or whatever it is gets such flack, and when the next person comes along, it doesn't seem to be a problem at all? Well, because the way has been paved, if you like. Now, it's a hopeless illustration in one sense, but Jesus, the man, you see, fully human, fully divine, has perfectly achieved what you and I could never achieve. He's lived a perfect life. He's obeyed God in every aspect. He has suffered as a man for the sin of mankind, the just for the unjust. He has risen physically from the dead. He is the firstborn from among the dead, the second Adam, beginning a whole new humanity, the firstborn among many brothers. And now he is ascending to his Father in heaven, and he says, "The gates are thrown open. There is a man in heaven with the Father who is fully divine. The firstborn from among the dead." And we can follow. You see, because Jesus has now done this, my divine elder brother, I can now relate to God the Father as God my Father. Again, that's nothing new in John's Gospel. That's why it's such a tiny little verse and he doesn't expand it in depth. If you have time, go back to John chapter 16, verse 22, and you'll see he explains it plainly and obviously to the disciples there in the upper room discourse. And now, as with all the Gospels, the narrative at the end is unpacking the theology that came earlier. That's always what happens in John's Gospel. But can you see the shock to the disciples? They were used to relating to God through a priest who presented a sacrifice in the temple on their behalf, like the nuns over at the Nun's Squint, just peeping in through. Now they're able to call God my Father. They had to keep the festivals, to keep reenacting the events of the sacrifice and the atonement. Endless repeated sacrifice, day after day after day after day. Whether in the temple in Jerusalem as a Jew or on the mountainside at Gerizim as a Samaritan. But now they can worship God in spirit and in truth. For there is a man in heaven who has gone before and thrown open the gates of heaven. They can approach God directly in his name, for he has died for the sins of all who trust in him. And they are assured of membership in God's family in his name, and they can engage in the work of the heavenly king and the heavenly kingdom in his name. Let's pause, shall we, as we come towards the end, to think about the Queen Mother. Every tribute I've heard over the last 12 hours or so, I think, has been true. She obviously was a remarkable, selfless servant. Can you imagine the royal family this morning as they grieve and mourn? And what an encouragement this is to them, those who trust Christ. For you see, the Queen Mother dying, trusting in Christ, it just seems she did. Why, the gates of heaven have been thrown wide open. She is able to call God my Father. And she is with the firstborn among many brothers. And her grieving family, why, on earth, the gates of heaven have been thrown open. And they are able to say, God, my Father, help me. And in the name of Christ, they can draw near to him and receive all the strength they need. You see, my problem with Easter, it's not a problem with the historical events. The problem is that we can get so entrapped in them, recycling them in one sense, trying to reproduce them, that we don't actually benefit from living life in the light of them. Here is my final piece of church architecture. I'm hopeless on church architecture, so hopeless that last time I talked about this, I got it completely wrong. So now we're going to correct the error. Just over there is a black box, which we are sometimes rather rude about. Do you see it? The enormous great big one, not a tiny little one, the door. We call it the TARDIS. I've never really seen someone come in and come out again, but I expect they'll come up looking like Superman or Doctor Who. It dates from 1630, just 100 years before the restoration of the Easter Sepulchre, which shows how far into error a church can fall in just 100 years. And as I say, I have been quite rude about it in the past. In fact, it is a very fine piece of work that has been constructed to make a very, very important theological point. Above the door, you'll see a verse quoted, I think, slightly out of context, that says this: "This is none other than the house of God." And the point of the verse is not about this building. And you can see that by looking. Go and look at it at the end. You'll see that there's some people in the hot seats. If you're in the cheap seats, you'll have to come across and have a look afterwards. You'll see that the arch doors there, the paving on the arch doors, is carved to show you walking out of the door to the house of God. Do you see the point? It's not that this is the house of God, and that you have to come here to endless repeated sacrifices over and over and over again, that you're dependent on a priest and some temple or something like that. The point is, Christ has ascended, he rules in heaven, and now the gates of heaven have been thrown open, and you can draw near to God, my Father, wherever you are. Now you've learned about the truth of the finished work of Christ. It's brilliant. I think we ought to use it. If only we could stick it where it used to be, over there, by the way we go out normally. For through the resurrection of Christ, we see that the work of Christ is complete on earth. There is nothing more to be done. We can approach God with freedom and confidence. We have no need of a priest or a temple or a worship leader. Wherever I am, whoever I am, whatever my past, I have a divine elder brother, the man Jesus, the Lord, the ruler, the King, who has ascended into heaven, thrown the gate open, and I can now call God my Father and worship him wherever I find myself. Let's pray, shall we? Do not cling on to me. Forgive us, Lord, for times where we have sought to cling on to an inadequate Christ, a Christ who is not ruling, who is not Lord, who is not your eternal King. We praise you now that with freedom, in the name of Christ, with freedom and confidence, with no fear, we can approach you, our loving Father. We pray that as you send us out of here to live for you and to worship you, you would enable us to live in the light of the risen, ascended Lord and King. Father, would you conform us more and more to the firstborn among many brothers, and enable us to serve him in his name. Amen.